The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit
Today or haven't been for a while, we've been making our way through a series of sermons under the general title of Keeping It in Context. And so picking different verses and different texts from the scriptures, trying to keep these verses in context because for some reason or another they do get taken out of context. Today, the verse, as we look at that verse, we'll get to that in a minute. But what I want us to understand is, as we look at the Bible, the thing's gone on holidays as well already. There we go. As we look at the Bible, we need to understand that we're reading a document, the Bible. We're reading a document that is at the same time both simple and complex. And so the core message of the scriptures is quite a simple message. We have sinned against our Creator God and we deserve eternal punishment. God in His grace has sent Jesus to die for our sin, to take the punishment that we deserve. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we will be able to spend eternity before God. It's a message of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the simple, eternal salvation message of the gospel. At the same time, the message of the scriptures and that aspects of scriptures can be very complex. Explain the Trinity. Jesus is fully divine and fully human at the same time. How can that be? Explain that. How do we exercise free will when we have a sovereign God who knows everything and who is over all creation? If we are saved on the confession of our faith, are children who die in infancy saved? Does God change His mind? And if God doesn't change His mind, what's the point in praying? Will we know each other in heaven? And if we do know each other in heaven, will we miss those who are not there? And wouldn't that mean that that would cause us to be sad? And the Bible says there's no mourning in heaven. That's just a real quick snapshot of a whole lot of complexities that the Bible contains. And the complexities are not just related to the complex questions that can come up at times. There's also complexity that's related to translating and understanding what the scripture's saying. So the newest parts of the Bible are written nearly 2,000 years ago. That's the New Testament. And the older parts of the Bible, the Old Testament, there's parts of the Bible that are at least 3,500 years old. We know that all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is God-breathed. But in the process of God writing the words, God used individual people who were inspired by Him, multiple authors, to put together the 66 books that we have, people who over the centuries have lived over many centuries, who lived in different cultures, who had different language, who had all sorts of things. And so the Old Testament, if you didn't know, it's written in Hebrew. There's a few chapters that are written also in Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek, not the regular classical Greek. It's written in what's Koine Greek, which is just easy Greek, so to speak. Accurately translating the Bible is not an easy endeavor. And so to help the Christian world in translating the Bible, there were people called biblical scholars. And these biblical scholars have been working over centuries seeking to learn and understand what the scripture is about. And these individual scholars, they will spend decades becoming quite specialized in a small area of scripture so that they are able to better translate and understand the Bible. They do that because it's not a simple task. To give you an idea of the result of their work, I've grabbed a small collection of books out of my library. So, in the original Greek, the book of Ephesians has 155 verses. This Ephesians commentary has 929 pages. That's 6 pages per verse, this commentary. The book of Philippians has 104 pages. This Philippians commentary is 553 pages long, and that's just volume 1. Volume 2 has 569 pages. That's 1,122 pages, which is an average of 11 pages per verse. The book of Philemon has 25 verses. This commentary on Philemon has 561 pages. That is 22 pages per verse. And then I got really distracted and I went, I wonder how many words there are in Philemon in Greek. And there's 335 words in the original Greek in Philemon. So this commentary has 1.5 pages for each word in Philemon. And no, Corianna, that does not mean that I need to stop buying commentaries for my library. That's not the point of that exercise. The point of this exercise is to help you to understand that translating the Bible and having an accurate understanding of the Bible can at times be a very complex process. In and of ourselves as individuals, we do not have the individual capacity to unravel all of those complexities. That's a context that I want us to understand this morning. When it comes to reading the Bible, especially when there are verses which are known to be hard to translate, the contribution of scholarship is a context that we keep in mind. Now, why we're focusing on this, keep it in context, is because sometimes we can go, well, if I just have the Bible, that's enough. And look, that's absolutely the case. If all you have is your Bible in a good translation and you're reading it and you're studying it and you're comparing scripture with scripture and all of that sort of stuff, absolutely you can know so much about the scriptures and you can learn so much about God and you can have a really robust theological understanding. But we need to recognize that in and of ourselves, we don't have the capacity. Indeed, even the highly trained scholars recognize that ongoing research will at times bring a more accurate translation to complex scripture passages. And so the keeping in context verse today is actually an example of one of those passages. So I'm going to put a question up on the screen. The question is, what does God hate? Maybe you thought Esau. Maybe you thought, no, God doesn't hate. God is love. But I'm pretty sure and pretty confident that a lot of you would have said, God hates divorce. Now, why do we say that God hates divorce? Is because we go somewhere in the scriptures, we remember that there's a verse that says something about God hating divorce. That verse is Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. We're going to use a variety of translations today. I'll put them up as we so you know where they're from. New American Standard Version. Now, just note the dates, 1995. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. NIV, 1984 version, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. New Living Translation, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of the heaven's armies. So guard your heart, do not be unfaithful to your wife. Even there you can see that this is a difficult verse to translate because three different versions have changed a whole lot of words around and used different words trying to get them to understand. All of these versions that I've put up there and many others are highly regarded translations. They are put together by teams of people who take a long time and they talk together and there's editing processes and all of those sorts of things. The NIV itself was involved the input of 100 scholars. So we're not talking about shoddy translations. We're talking about high-level translations. In each of those translations, you can see it. I hate divorce, says the Lord. Now, because of this translation, for a season, quite a long season that in many ways still exists, one result of this teaching, one result of this translation was that divorce was seen above as a sin above all other sins. If God hates divorce, and then you divorced, then you really must be a bad sinner. When people get divorced, that meant that they were tainted, or they were just giving up, or they didn't have enough faith, or they were just plain failures. And people in the faith would look at people who were divorced and say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not divorced. Yeah? I'm not making this up. This is the response that comes about. We are so good, aren't we, at comparing? So good at looking at what others have done and then spiritually being superior and feeling that, well, our sin isn't as worse as them, therefore we can't be as bad. Now, in the process of that sort of judgment, here are a few scripture issues and scripture truths and much wider context truths that conveniently got forgotten. One of those is that scripture permits divorce. Matthew 19:3-9, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So they will no longer be two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. Jesus is saying a whole lot of things there, but one thing he says is there are times and situations where divorce is allowable, except for sexual immorality. Not saying you have to divorce in those kinds, but it's there. There's a permission. What is the area that says the Pharisees are talking about that Moses commanded his wife to give a certificate of divorce? Well, we have the permission in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24:1-4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if she after she leaves his house, she becomes a wife of another man and her husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. That's all one sentence. It's a big sentence. But you see the point that's going on there. It's not talking about, oh no, there's no permission for divorce. It's if you divorce your wife and then you have an in-between wife, you can't come back to your first wife. That's what it's talking about. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff going on there, and I'm going to add these verses to the list of things that Pastor Alan is going to preach on further down the track and give a better... Because there's all sorts of questions that come out of this, don't they? Straight away. It's not the point of today. But notice what's going on here. There is permission. If God hates divorce, why does the Scriptures give some sort of permission for it? And here's another thing that gets forgotten in the God hates divorce discussion. The fact is, here's a list of things that God hates. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pulls out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The same response that we're saying the Lord has to divorce is, here's the response there. So why is it when someone lies, we're not walking around going, oh, that's a worse sin? Or someone who commits conflict in the community. Isaiah 1:13-14. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Remember, these are the things that God said he wanted in place in the first place. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me and I am weary of bearing them. What is God hating here? Well, God in this case hates insincere worship. There are other passages in scripture that talk about God hating things, but you can see already the point. There's many more things that in scripture is described as God hating. And then you're sitting here going, well, how can God hate? Has anyone got that question? Yeah. So that's another time. We'll talk about what hate is and the meaning and all of that sort of stuff as well. But it's not the feeling that we have of that emotion that comes with it. One more thing that I want us to point out. God committed divorce. Jeremiah 3:6-8. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. God is doing exactly the thing that he says he hates. So we can see again how when keeping texts in a context becomes so important to understanding what that verse is actually talking about. Because even without talking about the difficulties of translation in this verse, which is what the issue is as well, we can see the broader context is this mindset of elevating divorce above all these other sins is just wrong. This mindset of saying, oh, divorced person who has committed these things, oh, you know, their life is, but you know, they just didn't have it all together. No. They are going through issues just as much as someone who is going through having issues with lying, someone who is having issues with causing division in community. It's all the sin. Sin is sin. We need to recognize that. Sin is sin. That even God says this idea of coming into me to me with sincere worship. If we're saying that God hates divorce and insincere worship, they're on the same level then. And do we treat insincere worship the same way that we treat those who have divorced? They're difficult verses. And we need to keep this one in context. Because there's no doubt that the phrase, I hate divorce, has been applied in a way that is not in keeping with the scriptures. And this phrase particularly is problematic for victims of domestic abuse, where Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 appears to condemn all acts of divorcing with no thought of the reality of sin in marriage. And so Christian victims of domestic violence have it carved into their head and their minds, and they feel trapped. And they've got two terrible alternatives before them. Either they stay in the marriage and suffer the ongoing abuse, or they reap the consequences and the condemnation for divorcing an abusive partner. And in both cases, whenever the abuser says something along the lines of, oh, I've repented and I want to change, and there's outward view of reformation, and then oh, it's like, oh, God hates divorce and look at what's going on in that. You better go back. Even if it is a dangerous situation. There's no doubt that I hate divorce has been applied in a way that's not in keeping with the rest of Scripture. We can already see that from the wider context. But also we need to recognize, and all of the scholars recognize, that Malachi 2:16 is a really hard verse to translate. So this is a literal translation of Malachi 2:16 from the Hebrew. And it literally says, "For he hates divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and violence will have covered his garment, says the Lord of hosts. So keep guarding yourself in your spirit and do not break your faith." Now, when you see it like that, and this is where the issue is, the one, whoever he is, the one who hates divorce is also, in the translation, is also the one who covers themselves in violence. He hates divorce and violence will have covered his garment. So if we're going to say God hates divorce, then the translation as it stands, the physical translation as it stands, means we're also going to say that God is violent. That's the translation. That's the issue. And we can't, we know, like we're sitting and going, there's no way that we're ever going to accuse God of being violent. And that's why the translations are trying to deal with it the way that they are. The New American Standard resolved it by attaching the hate of divorce to the Lord and the violence to the one who is divorcing. Okay, I hate divorce, and him who covers his garment is wrong. Okay, so he's there's a separation there. I'm hating those people. The NIV was more specific. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. Remember that the issue of divorce and issue of violence need to go together somehow, in some way, and this is how they're dealing with it. And I'm hating both of those things. That's the translation. You can see they're making choices, aren't they? When you're reading a Bible translation, whichever translation it is, there have been lots of choices that have been made behind that translation to get to the translation that they have. It's not wrong. It's just a recognition of the challenges that come with Bible translation. So, recognizing all of these things, and over the past couple of decades, biblical scholars have been working on this issue. Now, the interesting thing about when there's hard verses in Scripture, biblical scholars love to pour attention into that area and try and work out what was going on, which is really, really exciting for me. You're probably thinking, well, maybe you're excited as well. I get excited by that sort of stuff. Okay, so one of the things that happened is, as they were talking through this process, is people realized that Malachi 2:16 also appears in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was written and was fully completed about 150 years before Jesus. Okay, so in the days of Jesus, they had the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, the good thing about that particular translation is when it was done, remember, 150 years before Jesus, both Hebrew and Greek were living languages. So it wasn't old languages that were trying to translate from a distance. They were translating in the moment. And so there's a lot of Hebrew scholars at the time that knew Greek really, really well. And so they could go up there and say, look, let's talk about this. Let's get 10 people together. If you're translating this word from Hebrew into Greek, and we all know these things, how would you do it? How would you translate this particular passage? And so the translators of the Septuagint came up with this translation. If he, by hating, sends her away or divorces, says the Lord God of Israel, then you will be covering your thoughts with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So keep guard in your spirit, and in no way should you abandon them, that being your wife. So the Septuagint still links the hating and the violence together. But the hate is not on the Lord. You can see the change. And that's why more recent translations are changing the way that they translate. ESV. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, watch yourselves and do not act treacherously. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. That's a very different approach, isn't it? A very different approach to thinking about this whole issue. God's not the one showing the hate. It's the one who is committing the divorce that is enacting the hate. And a recognition of the hatred and the violence that can come in times when divorce takes place. And it's speaking into that space. That was pretty heavy going. So let's remind ourselves of the original purpose of today. When we read the Bible, especially when there are verses which are known to be hard to translate, the contribution of scholarship is a context we need to keep in mind. We just need to recognize that translating and understanding the Bible continues to be a dynamic issue. They continue to have discoveries and manuscripts and archaeology and inscriptions and all that sort of stuff. And there's lots of people focusing on that area. And it all helps to give us a better translation of the scriptures. And of course, language changes over time as well. And so even the English language changes and words change and they have meaning, different meanings and all of those sorts of things. So we've got to be really careful of going, oh, here's my one translation that I rely on. And that's the only translation. Sometimes it's really good as we think, let's compare a few translations. What's going on in these particular verses? It helps you to understand if they've got different translations or different ways that they're saying it. You go, there's something behind this that's much more difficult that I need to be aware of. Don't just rely necessarily on the one translation. And please, when we go home today and reflect on this context issue, please hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that unless you're a biblical scholar and you're well trained in biblical scholarship, that only then can you understand the Bible. I'm not saying that. God, through his grace and his mercy and his spirit, will enable us to understand his word, to continue to grow in that word, to continue to grow as we read the scriptures, and he will bring an understanding of that into our lives. And he's done that for all of you. What I'm saying is that there are times when parts of scripture are complex. And the context that we need to remember in that times is we need to rely on biblical scholars. Because the reality is that even in biblical scholarship territory, those scholars who really know a whole lot, so much more than I do, even they recognize that they need to be open to a better understanding. I don't know if you noticed the NIV. This was the 1984 translation. I hate divorce, says the Lord of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. That was a translation where 100 pretty much evangelical scholars got together and translated it. Then in 2011, they did a revision. And the verse became, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. If all of those scholars can recognize that even they need to continue to be learning and growing from each other, from the broader community, then we need to do the same. So back to the question. Does God hate divorce? God is against all sin. All sin makes us the enemy of God. All sin needs forgiveness. All sin that we carry needs for us to come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour and repent of that. Trusting in our Saviour, trusting in his work. That's why we need the simple gospel always in our lives. That's why whatever's going on in our lives and the challenges that we face and the difficulties and the complexities, that we want to keep on coming back down to Jesus and our relationship with Jesus. Who he is, what he has done, how he's transformed us, and the recognition that even after we have come to faith, we will fall short of his glory, that he has got forgiveness for us as we hold on to him. That he will bring restoration when there is brokenness, including when there is divorce. So let's ask the question more specifically. Should Malachi 2:16 be translated, "I hate divorce," says the Lord of Israel? And I would say no. And my response is not, "Hey, I know it all." But I do that because as I look at all the research, as I look at these people who understand the grammar and the Hebrew and the context and all of these comparisons and these technical arguments, that even when I read them, I go, "Oh, that's just a lot of pages to read through." But I do that, we do that recognizing that the translation, "I hate divorce," just doesn't stand up to what's actually going on in the text. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God is not expressing his feeling about one specific sin. God's not giving the specific thing of, "Here is what I hate, it's divorce." Rather, God is calling out the result of spiritual unfaithfulness. And when you read Malachi 2:16 in its context, recognizing where we've been, let's read it. "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another?" The bigger issue is relationship with God. You are breaking your relationship with God, your covenant relationship with God. You're calling into his family. You're acting in a way that is unfaithful, firstly unfaithful to God himself. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Okay, a huge act of unfaithfulness is we want to be, God is calling us to be married as one flesh, but also being married as one in the spirit as well. Not being unequally yoked. It's not just a New Testament concept, it's an Old Testament concept. And so back then the idea was if you were marrying a foreign, it's not because she's a foreign woman. Let's just cut that out as well. It's because she worships a foreign god. That's what makes this whole issue an issue of desecration. You are turning away from the true God and bringing into your household a woman who worships a foreign god. "As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty." In other words, I don't care how much money you give me. If you're going to behave in this way of unfaithfulness and go and marry a woman who is ungodly and of a different god, I want nothing to do with you. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offering or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Don't you realize it's your own fault because you're not acting in faithfulness? You ask why? "It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You traded in your first wife, who is faithful and godly. She's a woman of God. You've traded her in and you've put her aside and you've divorced her because you wanted to chase after an ungodly foreign woman. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does one God seek? Godly offspring. Where are the children of faith? If you're going to have a household where the parents are not of faith, where there's a split decision, where the God who is coming in brought in between your wife, that they get priority, well then what's going to happen to your children? So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. And then in that context, the man who hates and divorces his wife, and in this context it's because she's the wife of his youth, and I found another woman who is exotic, but also who worships a different God. And so my wife, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. That's the context. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Not unfaithful to your wife, that's an outworking of it, but unfaithful to the God of the covenant. Malachi is calling out spiritual unfaithfulness. A spiritual unfaithfulness that comes into a marriage because someone is being unfaithful in their relationship with God. It might be the husband, it might be the wife, it might even be both. But someone has broken relationship with God. Someone is profaning the covenant. Someone is being unfaithful to the Lord. And God looks at this and declares that one possible relationship outcome of this is that they will be in a position where they are hating, where they are issuing violence against the wife of their youth. Far from being a word of judgment about God hating divorce, it's a word of warning. The warning that in your marriage relationship, be on your guard against spiritual unfaithfulness. Do all it takes to keep God and your relationship with God central to your marriage. Central in the sense that it's your relationship with God where it's central, but also central as you as a couple are doing your marriage as well. Guard against that which can lead to violence and hate. That is keeping the text in context. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we've carried a fair bit of distance today and we've gone through some pretty significant verses. We've also touched on an issue that is so close because of the brokenness that comes with divorce. Lord, all of us know someone who is divorced. A lot of us have been divorced. A lot of us have experienced what it's like to live in a family where our parents have divorced. And so God, in the midst of all of that, as we as a community deal with the specifics of divorce itself, may we at the very least keep this verse in context. To move away from that value judgment and that easy throw out line that says God hates divorce. And to recognize that what God actually is speaking about here and what the scripture is speaking about is the one who is doing violence against their wife and in their hate and as demonstration of their hate are divorcing them. Lord God, I pray for each relationship here. I pray, Lord, that each marriage relationship will know you as the center. That each marriage relationship, that each couple in that relationship, the husband and the wife, are not living in an unfaithfulness aspect of their relationship to God, but they're faithfully serving. That they're faithfully reaching out to you. They're faithfully trusting in you. They're faithfully coming to you even when they fall short in their relationship and seeking your forgiveness. That they're faithfully seeking to be men and women of God as individuals. But also, Lord, I pray for each relationship that the marriage relationship itself is a place of spiritual faithfulness. Lord, where couples are praying together, where couples are encouraging each other together, where couples are seeking the Lord's will for their relationship, where couples are doing all that they can, Lord, to make their homes a place of godliness. And I pray, Lord, for your protection over each relationship, Lord, where the world is seeking to bring about a brokenness, where the temptations of the world and the thought patterns of the world and all of that are impacting on a relationship in such a way that it's trying to break it down. Lord, erect in each relationship a boundary and a barrier, a spiritual barrier, Lord, for each couple here and each family. Lord God, may we as your people stand firm in obedience to you, trust in you, recognize your grace. So thankful for your work in our life and bring all of that to bear in our journey with you and for those of us who are married in our journey with our spouses. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.